Last week we looked at the throne of God, and today, this week, we look at the sovereignty of the Lamb. As we begin today, remember what Revelation chapters 4 and 5 consist of. They form the theme of the book, pictured for us in unforgettable terms. And the basic literal statement of these two pictures is the sovereignty of our God. Remember, the church lived in tempestuous times in the first century, similar to what the church faces today. Though at least here in America, we don't face as harsh a trial as they faced from two very great enemies. There was apostate Judaism that persecuted them and sided with Rome in their persecution up until Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Then thereafter was the beginning of 10 waves of ferocious persecution of the Christian church for the next couple of centuries by Rome. It was normal to go to church and truly think you might not make it home, that you might wind up in the Colosseum, eaten by lions or killed by gladiators or imprisoned and tortured. So there was ferocious persecution of the church in the first century. Now John, who is writing this great epistle to these seven churches in Asia Minor and actually to the church at large, said, "Caesar claims global power, but there is a sovereign power even over Caesar. That Caesar's throne is not the greatest throne in the world, but there is a throne at the center of the universe, and Jesus is he who sits on that throne, who rules the Caesars and everyone and everything else. And no one can touch a hair on your head, beloved flock of God, without the will of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ." Now that truth is pictured in these two chapters. One other thing I need to point out is that in the first century, there were two empires. Each empire was set on conquering the whole world. There was the empire of the kingdom of Christ, and where there was the empire of Rome. And neither one of those empires would rest until the other had been defeated, annihilated, and the kingdom of that victorious empire spread all over the world. So Rome persecuted the church. Why? Because it was a threat to them. I guarantee you that if the church had not been a threat to Rome, Rome would have never persecuted it, would have never put a hand against it. But they understood something about the threat of the Christian empire. So they tried to kill it out of existence. And of course, the more they tried to kill it, the more it grew. And eventually, it was the Roman Empire that crumbled and died. And today, it sits in great ruins in the city of Rome. That is the reason the persecution was so heavy. There was another king, one Jesus. There were two Kyrios of the first century, two that claimed that name. And remember, the name Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord, but it means much more than Lord. It means more than king. It means more than emperor. The word Kyrios means king of all kings and lord of all lords, the authority above whom there is no other. That was Caesar's favorite name for himself. But the Christians came along and declared war on Caesar, claiming rightfully so, "You become a Christian by confessing that Jesus is the Kyrios, by confessing that there is one Lord, one King of Kings, and he does not sit in Rome or Washington, D.C. He is sitting at the right hand of God, So believe in Christ, they would say. Cheer up, have hope, persevere. Don't worry about what's happening to you, because Jesus, who loves you, is in control of everything. And that is the point of Revelation 4 and 5. Now, the focus of Revelation 4 is a throne, and the focus of Revelation 5 is a book that is in the right hand of the person sitting on that throne. And the second focal point is the person that takes that book out of the right hand of the person who is sitting on the throne. Then the rest of the fifth chapter, as well as the sixth and the seventh and the eighth, is about what happens when that book is opened. So the first thing we need to know when we study this fifth chapter is, what does this book symbolize? Well, we don't have to guess. For once again, as I have said several times, most of the figures of speech in the book of Revelation are taken from somewhere else in Scripture, and that is the case here. What do we know about this book? Notice it is a book that is written on the outside and on the inside. That is, there is nothing left out. Everything is included. There's no empty spaces left to be filled in by chance. Whatever this book is, it is full, and nothing else can be added to it. And it says it is sealed with seven seals, symbolizing that the contents of this book are undiscoverable by man's reason or experience and unknowable except by divine revelation. The only way you can find out what is in this sealed book is for someone to open the seal so you can see the content of the book. Now, what is this book? Well, let's look at a few passages to figure this out. Look first at Exodus 32, and you'll see there a similar description. It's not actually a book, but something else that is written upon. Exodus 32, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now, it is obvious, I hope, what these two tablets are. They represent the law of God that he gave to Moses in the Mosaic covenant. And these two tablets were written on both sides. They were filled up with writing just like this book in Revelation 5, which should lead us to believe that there is some connection between the book in Revelation 5 and that written, that is written all over, or as I'm sure you know, this book really was a scroll that was written on both sides, and then these two tablets that were written on both sides. Now, these two tablets were God's standard of righteousness by which he evaluates all human actions, his law, by which he determines whom he will bless and whom he will curse. So in some way, this scroll is identified with the righteous standard of God's law by which he judges his enemies. Now, let's go a little further and see if the New Testament can be any more specific for us. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. And here you will see exactly where John got this symbol. Ezekiel 2, reading verses 9 and 10. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So here you have the identical picture from Ezekiel 2 in Revelation 5. So what is this scroll? This scroll is full of judgment. It is full of lamentations, mourning, and woe. In other words, this scroll that Ezekiel talks about and that John refers to is a scroll about how God's righteous judgment brings lamentations, condemnation, and destruction upon those who live in rebellion against him. And that is whether they are Romans, whether they are apostate Jews, or whether they are hypocritical apostate Christians, whoever they may be. If it is an apostate church, a radical anti-Christian empire, whatever it is, this is a book that is full of curses and condemnation in the application of God's law to the affairs of men. We could say, figuratively speaking, that Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 are in this book, because those chapters contain a magnificent declaration of the specific blessings that God will bring to those who are faithful to his word, and curse after curse to those who are unfaithful to it. So the scroll that is pictured here in the fifth chapter of Revelation is a record of how God is going to pour out his judgment upon those who rebel against his law. And it is written on both sides. It is full of every detail of history. There is nothing left out. There is nothing for man to fill in. The entire scope of history is to be found in this book and how God judges men according to his law. It is in the right hand of the person sitting on the throne, in that this book is an administration of God's sovereignty. It represents an administration of God's government and of God's rule. So in this book, you have the record of how a sovereign God dispenses covenant curses and covenant blessings upon his enemies, and of course, those blessings upon his friends. That is the important thing to bear in mind as we study this chapter. In fact, look at chapter 6, verse 1, and you'll see this. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come and see. Then first there was a white horse, and then there was a red horse of war, and then there was an ashen horse of death. So as these seals are opened, the judgments of God begin to fall upon his enemies: apostate Judaism, apostate Christian churches, and anti-Christian Rome. It goes throughout the sixth chapter, the seventh chapter also, and then notice how the eighth chapter begins. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before the throne, and seven trumpets were given to them. So you see the progression here. There is this book. It has seven seals. And then the seals are opened and more and more judgments are dealt out. And then when this last seal is opened, seven more trumpets blast. So you see much of the book of Revelation flows right out of this scroll. Now upon whom were God's covenant curses and God's covenant blessings to come to rest upon? It is Israel, the covenant people of God. And remember, I said the first part of the book is about how Christ brings judgment to bear upon apostate Judaism, upon Israel, who had turned their back on God. And then the last part of the book of Revelation is how Christ eventually destroys the great Roman anti-Christian empire for its persecution of the church. But now these curses are coming out of this book in the right hand of our sovereign God upon his apostate church, upon those who rebel against him and refuse to heed his word. Now, there's a great problem, however. And that is, someone has got to open this book, and not just anyone can do it. The person has to have the authority and the character to open this book, or the contents will never be known, and the contents will never be administered. And the enemies of God's church will never be judged. There will never be a distinction then between good and evil in human life, and life will be hell. So notice the big point he makes, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I therein began to weep greatly. You can certainly sympathize with John here if you are using your imagination. It says, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now remember, this is the administration of God's decrees. This is the administration of God's curses and God's promises upon the people of this earth. But it has to be opened before anything can happen, much like a perfume bottle. A perfume bottle won't do you much good unless you open the bottle. And the same is true here. The book has got to be opened. These curses and blessings must be administered, or the church doesn't have any future, and Caesar wins after all. But no one is in a position to open this book. No one among all creation is worthy to open it. And John, who is writing this, is crying like a baby. He's weeping greatly. He wants someone to open this book, but there's no one worthy of even looking in it. What is going to happen to us? He must be saying. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So this elder who is sitting around the throne, but who is this elder? Remember from chapter 4, you have this throne of God in the middle of all things, and then the 24 smaller thrones surrounding this throne that the elders sat on. 24 being 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New Testament, all of them together representing the entire church of God in Holy Scripture. They're sitting around the throne of God praising him, and then one of these elders comes and says to John the apostle, "Stop crying. John, don't weep any longer. There is someone worthy. There is only one person worthy of opening the book and administering its content. And that person is worthy because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David." Now, before we see why those two titles made this person worthy, let's talk just a little bit about these elders. Notice what these elders are pictured as doing in Revelation 4. They are sitting around the throne at the feet of Jesus. They have on white garments. Their sins have been forgiven. They're marching in the train of Christ's triumph. They are living lives of joy, knowing the victory belongs to Christ. They have crowns on their heads. They are exercising dominion over themselves, self-discipline, discipline over the church and over the community, covenant community. They take the crowns off. They cast them at Jesus' feet because they recognize that anything good they have in their lives, they got from God. They didn't get it from themselves. And they are here singing these wonderful hymns of praise in chapters 4 and 5. And now one of these elders presents Jesus as the one and only one who can open the book. And before I go any farther, I pray for Stephen and I, as your elders, that what these chapters say as pictures of elders will be pictured of us, that we will be men in white clothes with crowns sitting at the feet of Jesus. singing his praises and presenting Christ as the Savior and the Sovereign of the entire world. But now, elders are representatives of the church, and this is not a double standard here. For what all Christians should be, elders must be. And the point is, what is demanded of elders, my friends, is demanded of all Christians in terms of the Christian life. So my prayer is that what is true of these representatives of the church will also be true of all of us in this church. That we will all have white clothes, that we will all have crowns cast at Jesus' feet, and that we will all sing praises to Christ, and that we offer and present Christ to the world as the only one in the world who is worthy to be our Savior and our Sovereign. So that is a great picture of all these elders. Now, there are two things about this man who is obviously Jesus that makes him qualified to open this book, which means he is the only person that can take the decrees of God and cause them to happen. He is the only one who can take this record of God's covenant curses and covenant blessings and cause them to come true in the lives of God's people and in the lives of his enemies. Now, what qualifies him? Well, his first title is the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. What a description. There's a piece of artwork, some of you probably know this, by the artist Carol Boehmer, B-O-U-M-E-R. It is a figurative presentation of the death of Christ. You see the great lion's face, a powerful lion. And beneath the lion is a lamb's head with blood streaming from its throat. Under the blood is the Ten Commandments. So there is this great lion from the tribe of Judah who is also the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and pays the punishment that our law-breaking deserves. Now, where did Carol Boehmer and John the Apostle get this imagery? Turn to Genesis 49. Here again you see how the Old Testament explains the figures in the New. In Genesis 49, it is coming close to the end of Jacob's life, and he calls his sons together to pronounce blessings on them and their descendants for the future. It is really a prophecy on what this God, an inspired prophet and patriarch, foretells his children and their descendants. And it comes to verse 8 in Genesis 49, which is in reference to his son Judah. And Judah was the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Jesus. So bear that in mind as you hear these words. Genesis 49, 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, or you can literally say, your hand shall seize your enemy by his throat. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, or they're darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, obviously, this is a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. It says that one of Judah's descendants will seize all of his enemies by the throat, destroying them all like a lion who crouches down and waits for his prey to come, and then destroys them, to the point that in verse 10, the last part says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That he will destroy the enemies of his people and the nations of the world shall bow in submission to him. And notice also in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, what is this scepter? A scepter is what a king carried in his hand as a symbol for the rule of government and authority. And he says here that this symbol of government and authority shall not depart from the family of Judah, nor shall the ruler's staff between the feet of Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, who is Shiloh? Well, the word Shiloh means in Hebrew the one to whom it belongs. So what it says here in verse 10 is, this scepter, the symbol of rule, shall not depart from the family of Judah until the one to whom the scepter belongs comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So there you have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his conquering power over all of his enemies. And this is the lion from the tribe of Judah who overcomes all of his enemies by his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he reigns supreme over them all, whether it's in an apostate church or an anti-Christian state. Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has the authority to open this book. So much for them who say Christians should not be involved in politics. But then you have another name for him. And the other name is the Root of David. Now, this is really an interesting phrase. The book of Revelation closes with that phrase also. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 16, Jesus says, "I am the root and the descendant of David." Now, it is obvious what he means by saying, "I am the descendant of David," because that is what Christ was. He came after David and was from his loins. And God had promised David that someday his kingly descendant would have a kingdom that would be universal and eternal and all-conquering. But what is it to say that he is the root of David? The offspring of David came after David. The root of David was before David, or David's origin, the source of David's life. So this title represents the Son of God being God himself. That Jesus is not simply man, that is, the offspring of David, but he is also God, the root of David, the origin of David's life, the origin of the life of all human beings, the origin of the life of everything that happens in this universe, the origin of every event and every detail. The root of David is the one Rome has to deal with. In fact, there wouldn't even be a Rome, nor would there be Judaism, because there wouldn't be anything if it were not for the cause and origin of everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see why he and he alone is only worthy of opening this book and administering all of its contents. Now, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. He has seized all of his enemies by the throat and destroyed them by his life, death, and resurrection, so as he can open the book and its seals." Now, there you have two central elements of this vision: a book and Christ as the only one worthy of administering it. Everything that goes on in life is the administration of whatever is in this book by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took the book out of the right hand of God and he opened it. And whatever happens in your life, whatever happens in the life of the church, whatever happens in the lives of the enemy of the church, it is Christ unfolding what is in that book. And then in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with four living creatures," or the cherubim that we saw in chapter 4, and the elders, a lamb, closely identified with this throne. In fact, they cannot really be separated, as we shall see, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So now, he is continuing to describe Christ here. And he says that between these elders and this throne, and identified with this throne, and worshiped later as the one who sits on the throne, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, pointing to the symbolism of the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, as if slain. He's standing now. He's not slain any longer. He was slain as the marks of crucifixion seen in his hands, but he's standing now as if slain, now reigning and now ruling over all. We learned that in the last part of the first chapter of Revelation, if you can remember. And then we see he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, surely you understand that's not literal. Do you think if Jesus were to appear to us today, he would have seven horns and seven eyes in his head? Of course not. There would be nothing attractive about him then. It would probably scare the daylights out of all of us. But the point is, this is not a literal description. Again, all of these things have symbolic significance. So what are the seven horns? We have seen over and over and over again, and we will continue to see, that seven is the perfect number, a very sacred number in the Old Testament, and it symbolized perfection and completion. And horns were a symbol of power, mighty power, so that we have in these seven horns on the head of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is a symbol of the mighty, invincible, irresistible power of the victorious, sovereign Christ. There is no power to match his power, not even Caesar's. He also has seven eyes. It says these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. We've seen this figure before. And to say that he had seven eyes is to say he has perfect, complete vision, that nothing escapes his glance. And the Holy Spirit is universal and powerful in his activities. And he was sent from the throne to accomplish the Lamb's royal purposes with irresistible force. The Lamb's kingdom will advance, and nothing can stop it, not even Rome. So there you have the picture of the only one who can open this book and govern history and administer the blessings and the curses upon the church and its enemies. Now, what did he do? Verse 7. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The only person who dared to come before the throne and take the book out of God's hand is the Son of God himself. Now notice what happened, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Then, once again, they sing a song of praise. And there are actually three great hymns that come up here in this chapter. But notice about these elders. They each had a harp in their hands. That is what they use to sing God's praises in worship. So you see, for those dear Christian friends of ours who don't believe in using musical instruments in the worship of God, here these elders sang the praises of God with harps in their hands before God himself. Golden bowls of incense. Incense in the Old Testament was symbolic of the prayers of God's people as the smoke of the incense goes up into heaven, into our God's nostrils. And there was a bowl of incense in the temple. And we're going to see in chapter 8 that incense was also a symbol of the intercessions of Christ for us. It was a sweet aroma of the intercessions of Christ that makes our prayers and intercessions actually acceptable to God. And we will discuss this further when we get to the 8th chapter. So here they are singing these hymns. The first hymn is in verse 9, sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders who have all fallen down before the Lamb in worship of Him. Now notice, they are worshiping the Lamb of God as God. This is a great verse to read to your Jehovah Witness friends, beloved. The Lamb of God is to be worshiped as God because He is God, having each one a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." All right, now. It says the 24 elders and the four living creatures sing a new song. Now, this idea of newness occurs time and again in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem, a new name, and here a new song. Everything having to do with this new age and new day that the Lord Jesus Christ brought onto the scene of history with His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But what is this new song? What do you think of when you think of a new song? Well, John the Apostle did not think up this phrase himself. He goes back to Isaiah. He goes back to Isaiah 42. And notice what the content of this new song is. Isaiah 42, 8 through 13. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you." In other words, here is a messianic prophecy that a new day is coming. And I am prophesying that day before it even happens. So sing to the Lord a new song that fits this new day and these new things. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cries lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Seba sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. So what is this new song's theme? It is that Jesus is a mighty warrior, a man of war, who raises a war cry and who prevails against and destroys all of His enemies by opening the book. You see, that is how the enemies of God are destroyed. That's why Jesus is called a warrior, because He is opening the book, and the effect of opening it with the covenant curses based on the righteous standard of God leads to the destruction of those who persecute the faithful people of the Lord Jesus Christ until all of the enemies are put down and Christ prevails. That is the theme of this new song. But now, what in Revelation 5 specifically does he emphasize about this new song? "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The part of the song that John emphasizes, which is heard by these 24 elders singing along with the four living creatures, is about the atonement of Jesus Christ. It is about the death and the Lord of the Lord Jesus Christ and its accomplishments. Now, did John get from the new song of Isaiah 42 of this great conquering king who prevails over all of his enemies and the death of Christ on the cross? Well, any sovereignty, any mediatorial power Jesus has over all men, he has because of his death on the cross. That the foundation of Christ's rule and kingship is his atoning death. The Bible says in Philippians that Christ, when he humiliated himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the Christ, of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, is Lord. So Christ's mediatorial lordship is in his humiliating life and death, his atonement on the cross. And he has that sovereignty as a gift from Almighty God. And that is why he starts talking about the atonement of Christ in this hymn. Now we can learn a great deal about the atonement of Christ here. First, in verse 9, we can learn something about the nature of the atonement. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and has purchased for God." The atonement of Christ was a purchase. He purchased something. In 1 Corinthians it says that we have been bought with a price. Therefore glory God, glorify God with your body, for it belongs to him. So the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross in his atonement to purchase, to buy for himself as his own personal possession, his people, you and I. The next thing is the purchase of the atonement, and that is to purchase people for God. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God." The reason Christ died on the cross was to purchase those people so they might live as God's personal possession all the rest of their lives. Now notice the scope of the atonement. The atonement was for our, as our text says, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus died not for one race, not for one nationality, not for a single period of time, but he died for people all over the world in every age, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So in heaven, there's going to be all kinds of people. They are going to be in all colors. You know, a number of English translations speak of a time in heaven when the people of God will be there, but they chicken out of the translating of the word people in by doing it incorrectly. Because in the best Greek manuscripts, the word is not people, but peoples. And the Greek word for peoples is ethnic or ethnic groups. And you can see that in Revelation 21, verse 3. So don't think like a lot of white Americans when all of Christians are raised from the dead, everyone is going to be perfect and eternal and white. Not so. God, my friends, loves colors. So those bodies put in the grave are the same bodies that will be raised someday. All colors, all races, all ethnic groups, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And now we see the design of the atonement. I'm going to misread verse 9 this time, so see if you can catch this. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Did you catch it? It says, "Worthy are you to take the book to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from," or people from, "every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." So understand, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross and shed his precious blood for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, but he died and shed his precious blood to purchase for God people from or out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So there is one of the clearest places in Scripture where you see the distinction between every single person in the whole wide world and the entire human race and those within the human race that Jesus died to save. You know, it is degrading to Christ to believe that he died for every single person in the human race. Let's say that Christ's intention was to die for every single person in the whole wide world. Now, he is God, and God always accomplishes his intentions. Whatever God intends to do, he does. And if Jesus intended to save everyone in the whole wide world without exception, and since he is God, then everyone in the whole wide world must be saved, whether they are Christians or not. Men like Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Barack Obama, and all the rest. Do you see the problem you run into with that? If Jesus died to save everyone in the whole wide world and he is God, then everyone in the whole wide world is saved, whether they claim Christ as their Lord and Savior or not, or whether they are good or evil. There would be no distinction at all between good and evil. And that is an intolerable thought. Now, the other side of that is, Jesus intended to save everyone in the whole wide world by his death, but there are people in hell. There are people he didn't save that they would say he wanted to save and that he intended to save by his death. So, poor Jesus. Jesus is then a failure who cannot carry out what he intended to do. So you see this idea of the unlimited desire of his death, that he died on the cross to save everyone in the whole wide world, puts us on the horns of a dilemma. You either have to believe that since he is God, everyone is saved no matter what, or you have to believe that he is a failure. So that idea is dishonoring to God. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save his chosen people, those God sent him to earth to save within the human race, is what brings honor to him, because he really does it. He doesn't try to do it. He never fails. What does it say? You were slain and purchased, actually purchased. He didn't just try to. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And what is the effect of that accomplished redemption? Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Have you noticed how many times the emphasis has been made in Revelation 1 through 4 about dominion? About the fact that those who are elders, those who wear the white garments, those who are members of God's church are saved to rule or exercise dominion. It's not Rome. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. But those who believed in him and are faithful to him are predestined to exercise dominion and rule over themselves, their families, their churches, and eventually their communities and the whole wide world. See, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which he purchased you and me for himself and put us in the position we lost in Adam of exercising dominion and rule in every area of life. Let me tell you one last thing about atonement. I think I've told you this once before, but I think this is important. There is a book that Arthur Pink wrote that I think is an absolutely wonderful book, and if you don't have it, you really need to have it as a Christian in your library. I'm pretty sure it was written in the 1930s, and about 25 years ago, the title was changed. The new title is The Atonement of Christ, to try and make it more interesting and maybe even a little more understandable for some people. Because the old title was The Satisfaction of Christ. Now, when the church started calling the death of Christ the atonement of Christ rather than the satisfaction of Christ, I think we really lost something. We began to be more vague, and our message became much more ill-defined. Because the word satisfaction is what the death of Christ was. That is the most descriptive word. It explains the essence of Christ's death. Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's wrath, satisfied the claims of God's law, and satisfied the claims of God's justice. It was a satisfaction of God. The atonement is more general. There's not one particular word that translates the idea of atonement. It's translated actually in a variety of ways. But the word satisfaction meets the description of Christ's death to a T. So instead of speaking of the atonement of Christ, speak of his satisfaction, because it gives a clear description of what Christ's death actually accomplished. So here in verse 9, we have the first graced hymn that describes Christ's warrior nature. He is conquering nature, and it's based upon his death. Then in verse 11, we have another hymn. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures, or the cherubim, and the elders. Now, just picture all of this. Surround sound is really nothing compared to all of this. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Here you have all these countless numbers of angels and the cherubim, who are the forces of nature, and the elders, which are the entire church of Christ. And they are gathered around the throne, and they are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So here you have this hymn of Christ as exalted above all things, because he was slain, and having been slain, now he is to be praised as a source of all power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in the universe. Then the third hymn. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all the things in them, that is everything, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, or in Greek it can be even to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The sovereign is the creator. The Lamb of God is worshipped as the sovereign of the universe because he is worshipped as God himself. Verse 14, and the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped God. So our chapter ends with this great confession in song that Christ is the source of all power and sovereignty, that he and he alone is to be praised and worshipped, that all of creation worships him, everything, the cherubim, the church, every created thing in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the seas, everything worships him. Therefore, no area of life is to be relegated to Satan or to neutrality. We must never say that any area of life belongs to Satan. We must never say that any area of life is even secular. But you say, "But I know some areas of life are secular." We've been studying this actually in Hebrews. So those of you who are in the Hebrews class already know this. But absolutely not. You see, my friends, everything is sacred because everything belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim Bob's Blue Moon Tavern, the land it stands on, Reformed Heritage Church, they're both sacred. Everything, or most everything, they do at Jim's Bob is probably in rebellion against our King Jesus. I hope that's not true of any of you here at RHC. But the point is, Every single square inch on this planet is sacred. My friends, it all belongs to Him who sits on the throne, King Jesus. If you were able to get in a rocket ship and travel to the farthest regions of the universe, that all belongs to Jesus, the creator of it. If somehow you were able to plumb the deep recesses of your own heart as deep as one can get, Jesus says, that is mine too. He owns everything. He is the governor of everything. He is the king of everything in heaven and on earth. Therefore, persecuted, ridiculed Church of Jesus Christ, you have nothing, nothing to worry about. Not even the coronavirus. Nothing can go wrong as long as the Lamb is on His throne and in your life. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for the great picture of Your rule. Oh, help us to believe it, particularly our great God, when times are rough. And may we do it all for Christ's sake. Amen.